The song was written by John Lewis. Afraid of dying, I'm more scared of living. I wanna love my wife, wanna teach my children, I wanna please the Lord. I ain't afraid of dying, I'm more scared of living. I want to preach the word, share the good news about Jesus, so men might believe and be saved. I get so busy trying, so afraid of failing. Sometimes my pathways grow dim. Right to my knees praying, in God's word Jesus is saying that I can trust Him. Ain't afraid of dying, I'm not so scared of living. I can love my wife, I can teach my children while I am trusting Him. I ain't afraid of dying, I'm not so scared of living. I can preach the word and share the good news about Jesus, so men might believe and be saved. While I am trusting Him.
Morning, everyone. Thank you, Ray. I didn't know Ray had. When I was preaching through Ephesians 5, I one day wrote those words down and told Ray maybe he could do something with it. And of course, Ray made it work. So I appreciate that, Ray. Thank you. I was thinking about that song we were singing, I Need Thee Every Hour. And, you know, I just feel that every day and no more than when I come to this pulpit. I need the Lord. But as Pastor said, we have the Lord and He makes it work and we can trust Him. That's what this Christian life is really about, Him working through us. We're going to look at Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 14, really just at the second part of verse 14 today, if you'd turn to Ephesians 6:10. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness." We're going to stop right there, and today we're going to talk about the breastplate of righteousness, part of the whole armor of God. Paul instructs us that we as believers must put on the breastplate of righteousness in order to stand against the devil and his minions and their attacks on us in this war in which we are engaged. We learned in the previous verses that we are engaged in an epic battle. A battle not with flesh and blood, but with Satan and his demons. And this battle is a battle of truth versus error. We saw last time that the first piece of armor that Paul tells us we must put on once for all is the belt of truth. And we saw that this means that we must be wholly committed to the truth, to God's Word, as the final authority. This means that we must know God's Word, that we must believe God's Word, and through faith and trust in Him and by His power, we must obey God's Word. It is this commitment to and focus on God's truth that allows us to stand against the attacks of the devil, the error that he brings in way of temptation and lies against the truth. The breastplate was a piece of armor that protected the vital areas of a soldier's body. It proceeded up from the soldier's waist all the way to his neck and covered his stomach region as well as his heart. And this is significant because these are the two very vulnerable areas of the body, which if pierced with a sword would certainly bring great harm or death. We also see that this breastplate and the protection that it affords represents the two most vulnerable areas for the believer in the battle with Satan, that being the mind and thinking and the feelings and emotions. We noted last time that in each of these pieces of armor we see a positional as well as practical truth. And we will see that again today concerning righteousness. And it's in this framework that I want to consider what Paul says about putting on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate is a picture of protection. And there are really two aspects to this. First is positional righteousness in Christ. And under that, I would like to make two points, that positional righteousness in Christ protects us from self-righteousness and subsequent condemnation. And second, that positional righteousness in Christ protects us from the perfect requirement of the law. And the second aspect to this is practical righteousness in our lives. And practical righteousness protects our thoughts and emotions. And practical righteousness also brings glory to God and manifests Christ's power and life in us. So first, as we consider this topic of righteousness, as we see the protection of the breastplate, we must understand our positional righteousness in Christ. In Matthew 5:20, Jesus said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And down in verse 48, he said, "Therefore you must be perfect just as my Father in heaven is perfect." God demands perfect righteousness in order to enter His heaven. A man must be perfect as God is perfect in order to enter heaven. That's what Jesus said. A standard of perfection from the law. Jesus was preaching in the Sermon on the Mount to self-righteous religious Jews. They had no understanding of righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ and His death in their place on the cross. Romans 3:23 explains that all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And verse 10 states emphatically that none is righteous, not one. I'd like for you to turn over to Romans 9 with me, please. Romans 9, and we're going to look at verse 30. Discussing this issue of obtaining righteousness, Paul says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame.' Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So why is it that men do not find righteousness? It's because they seek it by the law, by their own power, by religion, by works. The issue, as we see in Romans 5, for the lost man in Adam is that he is a sinner. He was made a sinner in Adam. Verse 19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." We see in this passage that outward religion, works, self-righteous acts, could never deal with the problem of man. Because his problem is that he is a sinner by nature in Adam. He was made a sinner by Adam's one unrighteous act. By imputation, being a son of Adam, he is a sinner, therefore he sins. You see, religion and the wisdom of man, the lies of Satan and his ministers in pulpits across our land, is that men are bad because they do bad. So the cure for them is to do good, to become good. However, the Bible teaches that a man does bad because he is bad. He was made bad in his nature, on the inside, in Adam. So then the biblical cure for positional righteousness is that one man in one act would make man righteous by imputation. And Pastor Krenz used this illustration last week, but I want to reiterate it. The other day, Ashley and I went to town, to Ironwood, because she needed to get some things from Walmart, and I needed to go to the transfer station to get rid of all my garbage. So to save time, I dropped her at Walmart, and I gave her my debit card. Now, she went in there, and she got the things on her list, and she also got a big bag of Skittles and a Three Musketeers candy bar. You see, Ashley will never see that bill. She will never think twice about the responsibility that that bill brings and the consequences of not paying it. The charge for those things was imputed to my account. And when she swiped that card at the register, that became my burden. In the same way, for all my sin and for yours, for the sins of all men, Jesus paid our debt. He paid for our sins on the cross. And just as we were made sinners in Adam by his one unrighteous deed, disobedience to God's command, just as his unrighteousness was imputed to all the sons of Adam through their fathers, so Christ's righteousness is available to all men through his one righteous act on the cross. And the Bible clearly proclaims that this righteousness comes apart from any work, but through faith in Jesus alone and his one righteous act on the cross, his death in our place, his burial and resurrection on the third day. Turn over to Romans 3 with me, please. Romans 3:21, perhaps one of the clearest passages on this truth. We're talking about obtaining positional righteousness. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, in order that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We do not accomplish our own righteousness, but through faith alone in Jesus, we receive the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. This is what we call positional righteousness, because it is a gift of righteousness that we receive by faith in Jesus Christ, and our position is changed from that of being in Adam to that of being in Christ. We are positionally righteous in Christ. So we see as a breastplate of protection, our positional righteousness through faith in Jesus does two very important things. First of all, it protects us from self-righteousness and subsequent condemnation. As we read before in Romans 9, the problem for religious men is that they are seeking their own righteousness. They have the wrong diagnosis and therefore they come up with the wrong cure to the problem. They cannot achieve righteousness because they are sinners and they sin. They need to be given God's righteousness. And Paul experienced this same problem in his life as a self-righteous Jew, and he gives testimony of of that in Philippians 3. If you turn to Philippians 3, this is a passage we'll keep coming back to as we look through the armor of God. Philippians 3:3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. That's an important term. No confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, Paul says. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me? These I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Now look at verse 9. And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You see, as a Pharisee, Paul was seeking to establish his own righteousness, and he was, in a relative human way, perhaps the most righteous of men. However, just as Jesus said in Matthew 5:20 and 48, in order to enter the kingdom of God, our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. We must have God's perfect righteousness. And as Paul realized on that Damascus road, this righteousness can only come from God as a gift by faith in Jesus. Not having my own righteousness from the law, but God's righteousness through faith in Jesus. Positional righteousness protects us from self-righteousness and subsequent condemnation. In Galatians 5:4, Paul wrote, "You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Romans 4:14 says, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression." Self-righteousness by the law leads only to God's wrath and condemnation. If we stand before Jesus at the great white throne as those who have attempted to establish our own righteousness by the law, then we will be judged according to our works and found lacking, and we will be cast into the lake of fire forever. Because God judges according to truth, and we will not stand in the day of judgment based on our imperfect works. But for those who are in Christ, who have received the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus, there is no condemnation. We stand in grace. We have peace with God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So positional righteousness, imputed righteousness from God, protects us like a breastplate from self-righteousness and subsequent condemnation. And positional righteousness also protects us from the perfect requirement of the law. And this is consistent with what we have been discussing, but I wanted to just touch on one passage in Colossians 2 to give us encouragement and assurance. Colossians 2 at verse 9. Listen to what Paul says. For in Him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. In Him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now look at verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Jesus has taken away the binding requirement of the law, the perfect requirement of the law, to obey it perfectly. He has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. The words mean that meant to do us harm. He has taken it wholly out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. This speaks of our security. We have not received probation, but salvation in Christ. The law no longer holds judgment over our heads as we are perfect positionally in Christ. We no longer need to attempt to establish our own righteousness as Christ has given to us by imputation through faith His righteousness. This is good news, my friends. The breastplate of righteousness concerning positional righteousness protects us from self-righteousness, from the subsequent condemnation, and from the perfect requirement of the law. But Paul also, or perhaps primarily, has in mind in our text a practical aspect of this breastplate as well. Practical righteousness in our lives. And the picture here is the breastplate of a Roman soldier, which was one piece of armor that covered the vital areas of his bowels and his heart. As we mentioned before, this would be of special significance to the Jew who traditionally understood the heart as to be representative of the mind or thoughts and thinking, and the bowels as representative of the emotions and feelings. In Genesis 6:5, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Psalm 19:14 says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Proverbs 2:2 says, "So that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding." And Proverbs 23:7 says, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." The word heart is used in many ways in the Scriptures. But certainly in the Jewish mind, it was often associated with the thinking, reasoning part, the mind of man. The bowels, however, as we would say, the guts of a man, concern his feelings and his emotions. This is true even today. Something very troubling will come in our life and we'll say, "I'm just sick," or "I'm sick to my stomach," or "I can feel it in my guts." This emotion affects our bowels, and if strong enough, it can bring on physical illness. We feel it in our guts. And this is very important for our understanding of the battle of the Christian life. The battle not against flesh and blood, but against Satan and his demons. A battle of truth of God versus the lies and schemes of Satan. And this is because it is in the thinking and in the emotions where Satan so often attacks. He brings lies against God's truth, just as he did in the garden with Eve. And this is why Paul says that we use the sword of the Spirit, the weapon of truth, to pull down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Satan attacks us in our thinking, in our minds, tempting and enticing us to believe and trust his lies, rather than trusting God and his word and his truth. And he attacks us in our feelings and emotions, trying to get us to trust our experience rather than trusting in God and His truth. So we will see that practical righteousness, that is holy living, comes through knowledge of God's truth, trust and faith in God's truth, and obedience to that truth in our lives by His power. This practical righteousness is a breastplate that protects us in our thoughts and in our feelings and emotions. Practically speaking, this really brings the believer to a choice. Many choices, in fact. Daily, moment by moment, choices. This is what we so often talk about in reckoning and abiding. Choosing to believe what God says. Choosing to trust Him. The essence of these choices is to believe God, to trust and obey Him, or to trust our feelings, emotions, reasoning, and thinking, as Satan tempts and brings lies against God's truth in these areas. The Bible not only teaches positional righteousness in Christ, which we call justification, but it also teaches an actual change in the believer in Christ. We are new creations. We have died to sin. We've died to the law. We now have power by the Holy Spirit living in us to obey Christ and live a life worthy of our calling. There is a basis for our holy living in that we have been changed and Christ lives in us, working by His mighty power. So when we begin to know and understand these truths from God's Word, then we have a choice. We must make continual daily choices. On the one hand, we have our emotions, thinking, feelings. We have the world and Satan, that indwelling sin that still remains in us, telling us one thing. appealing to human reason, to feelings, to experience with lies. On the other hand, we have God's truth, His Word, telling us that we died to sin, that we have been crucified with Christ, that we now serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We have a new life in Christ, a new regenerated spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit living in us. We could understand it this way. Because of my identification with Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection, because I died to sin, because Jesus Christ lives in me and empowers me, I now have the choice to obey Christ or to obey sin and Satan. And this practical righteousness comes only as I make a choice to believe, to trust, to reckon what God says to be true, rather than trusting and believing the lies of Satan as he attacks my bowels and my heart, my emotions and my thinking. You see, in Adam, when I was tempted by Satan, when he came and attacked my feelings and emotions, when this world system and philosophies and arguments ruled my mind and thinking, I had no way of standing against Satan or the sin that controlled me, of exhibiting practical righteousness in my life. I had no choice but to obey sin because it was my master. I was a slave to the sin that dwelled in me. My life was a life of perpetual defeat, continual sin, never acting in obedience to God. But having been born again, having been regenerated and united to Jesus in His death, burial, and resurrection, being now dead to sin and alive to God, now serving in the Spirit and not by the letter, I now have a choice to know what God says is true, to study God's Word every day, to renew my mind to His truth, to choose moment by moment to believe and trust, to reckon what He says to be true, and trusting in His power to then obey what He says, to live out practical righteousness in my life. Let me ask you, my brother, my sister, when you woke up this morning, did you feel dead to sin? Was it your experience yesterday that you were dead to sin? Now let me ask you, is your experience, are your feelings truth? Or is God's Word truth? God says, as a believer in Christ, you have died to the controlling power of sin and you no longer have to live in it. I have to choose this continually. Yes, now I have a basis for this holy living. I should have an expectation for holy living. We talk about Christ giving us victory all the time. Do we expect any victory in our life? Do we have an expectation of holy living? And I have the power that raised Christ from the dead living in me, Ephesians 1 says, available to me to produce this fruit in my life. But I must put on this breastplate of practical righteousness by a continual active choosing to obey Christ, to abide in Him, to believe Him. You see, to trust Jesus is to obey Him. I can't say that I trust Him and then just disobey His clear commands. I've used that illustration many times about Ron and building a barn or something, and I call him and he tells me, you got to do this. And I think, man, that's a lot of money and that's hard, and do I really have to do that? But if I trust Ron, then I'll do what he says. I've heard Christians say, Christians who are living in open fornication, professing Christians, say to me, you know, we're not hurting anybody. We're just here for each other. It's okay. Or Christians who are committing adultery, who've told me, God wants me to be happy. Or Christians who are in the midst of a willful choice to divorce, telling me, God's grace will forgive this sin. Well, certainly there's grace and forgiveness for all sins and circumstances for the repentant sinner, believer in Christ. But there should not be open, willful sin against God's clear commands and His Word. That's not trusting Him. That's not abiding in Him. My friends, the battle is in the mind. A battle of truth versus error. Of choosing to believe and obey God or to take down this breastplate through compromise and sin and allow a place for the devil to attack our minds as well as our emotions. When we choose to live in sin, when we choose willfully to disobey God, that causes a lot of problems in our life. We start to think different thoughts, not God's thoughts. We start to rationalize. I'd like to look at a couple passages by way of illustration to hopefully make clear what it means to put on the breastplate and to afford the protection of practical righteousness in our lives as believers in Christ. First, a very familiar passage, Ephesians 4. Let's look at verse 17 to 24, and then we're going to read down starting in verse 25. Verse 17, it says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Now, verse 25 is where we really want to get to, so stay here. But Paul tells us first that we should not walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. He's saying that we should live a different life than what we lived. We should not act like we walked when we were lost in Adam as they walk. Notice that he says their walk is due to their blindness of heart, the ignorance or lack of knowledge of truth, darkened understanding and futility in their mind. It is a heart and mind problem. They have no life in them. They are alienated from the life of God. But he says, "You have not so learned Christ." And then he gives us a basis for a new life. First, he mentions that the truth is in Jesus. And he's really referring to the truth he's getting ready to tell us in verses 22 to 24. And he uses, stick with me here, he uses the aorist tense in verses 22 and 24 to signify something that has been done once in the past that is complete. We have put off the old man and we have put on the new man. We have been changed. We have died to sin and the law. We now have the ability to obey Jesus by His life in us. But in verse 23, he uses the present tense to show a need that we have, that we need to be continually renewed in our minds with this truth that is in Jesus. Listen to Wiest's comments on this. He says, "The believers have put off the old man. Moreover, they are being renewed in the spirit of their minds, and they have put on the new man. Upon the basis of these three facts, Paul continues or commences his exhortation in verse 25 with, wherefore, speak every man truth, etc." End quote. You see, this is the essence of Romans 12:2 as well, that we be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We are constantly, continually in need of the truth of God's Word to set our mind straight, to be renewed in order to exhibit practical righteousness in our lives. Now let's start in verse 25, as we've seen the basis for Paul's exhortation. Verse 25, he says, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." And then he continues with more exhortations to holy living. These verses speak of practical righteousness. We have a basis for holy living. We are dead to sin, alive to God. Jesus lives in us, and God is imparting strength to our inner man by His Spirit. My friends, this is truth. This is what God says in His Word. But we have a daily choice also to believe God, to think His thoughts, and then to obey Him, to choose not to lie, but to tell the truth, to be angry, but not to sin. Or we have a choice to believe Satan, to fall to his temptations and trust in our feelings and reasonings and our experience, thus taking down the breastplate and giving place to the devil. We could look at several other passages, Colossians 3, James 3, and see these same truths. But I want to look at just one more in 1 Peter 1. If you'd turn to 1 Peter 1, please. We're going to begin in verse 13. First Peter 1, verse 13. In a similar fashion, Peter writes, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Look at verse 22. "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." We see the same elements in this passage. Before, we were ignorant. Our conduct was aimless, purposeless, in the traditions of our fathers. But now our holy living is based on the power of the Spirit. Note he says, through the Spirit, in verse 22. On the fact that God has purified our souls and our spirits in obedience to the truth, the gospel. We have been born again, and we rest our hope fully on God. Our faith and our hope are in God. Therefore, we are to exhibit practical righteousness in our lives. We are to be holy in all our conduct. We are to gird up the loins of our mind. This is a renewing of our mind through the truth, commitment to the truth, putting on the breastplate of righteousness. So the first point is in this subsection is that practical righteousness protects our thoughts and our emotions. Like a breastplate protecting the bowels and the heart, practical righteousness keeps Satan from attacking us in these areas. And we must understand not only our positional righteousness, but the actual change of regeneration, as well as our full dependence by faith on God's power and life in us. And we need to continually renew our minds to these truths and choose to trust and obey Him. And one last point, a very important point as we close. Practical righteousness brings glory to God and manifests Christ's power and life in us. I'd like for you to turn to Romans 8, please. Romans 8, one last passage. Beginning in verse 2. Again, another passage that speaks of these same things we're looking at. Verse 2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did." That's the good news, my friends. God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, as we've studied before, the first 17 verses of Romans 8 contain no exhortation or imperative command. They are meant to show a contrast between the believer and the unbeliever, those who walk according to the Spirit and those who walk according to the flesh. We see in the first four verses that God has saved us for a purpose. As we've seen in this message, the unbeliever has no power to obey God or to live for Him. He's alive to sin, but he's dead to God. But what the law could not do due to the weakness of the flesh, God did. He sent Jesus to condemn sin in the flesh for a purpose. And it says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This section's all about walking, living, conducting ourselves. And God is telling us that we now as believers, because of what Christ did, have a choice to love. The agape love of Christ can now be demonstrated in the life of the believer. As Paul writes in Romans 13:8, that love is fulfills the righteous requirement of the law. Love for God, love for others is practical righteousness in our lives. John writes in 1 John 3:23 and 24 that the commandment of the new covenant is to believe Jesus and love one another. Jesus told his disciples that the one thing they should do, the way the world would know, is that they love one another. Our final point as we close is that practical righteousness in our lives brings glory to God and shows the power of the gospel and Christ's life in us. We see in 1 Peter 2 that living a good life among the pagans, a different life, a separated life, a holy life, is instrumental in our witness to the lost. If we choose to trust Satan and his lies that come against us, if we choose to believe the world and trust our experience and our feelings, then we will live in sin and undermine the power of the message that we preach. And we will fail to bring glory to God. You know, Ephesians 3:21, that last verse of the section that talks about God imparting strength to our inner man and Christ settling down and being fully functional in our life through faith. That last verse says that we are here as a church to bring glory to God. And this happens as practical righteousness is exhibited in our lives through faith, renewing our minds and believing God's truth, trusting and actively choosing to abide in Him and making the choice to obey Him. My brothers and sisters, Paul says, put on the breastplate of righteousness, the protection against Satan's attacks on the mind and emotions. Continue to trust God. Renew your mind to His truth. And choose to obey Him as He empowers you by His Holy Spirit in the inner man. I'm just going to close with reading the last few verses where we left off in Philippians 3. Verse 10, Paul says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. These are practical words that we're studying about putting on the whole armor of God. We need to learn to believe God every day, to trust what He says, and by His power to obey Him in our lives. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for this truth. We thank You for the practical nature of Your Word, Lord, and that You teach us and continually work in us to outwardly conform us to Christ, Lord, for Your glory and for Your purposes. And we want that in our lives. That is our desire that You've put in us. We pray that You would use us and allow us to be witnesses for You, to give us opportunity and boldness and clarity in preaching Your truth. In Jesus' name.